Well, hello, church. If you would open to Micah chapter 5, we're going to be at chapter 5 and chapter 7. Micah, it's about halfway in the middle of the Bible, Old Testament prophet. Micah chapter 5. We'll read the passage in a moment. Let me pray before we do. Father, Lord, I know for many in our culture, these songs we just sang are Christmas carols. But for us, Lord, you've made them songs of worship. Lord, you are a God who has come to this earth for the express purpose of saving us. And Lord, we want to be a people that rejoice in that, that spread a passion for the death of Christ in all peoples. And Lord, we just ask that you would do something in our hearts today to wake us up to these ultimate realities. Lord, our eyes get so easily fixed upon earthly things. And so, Lord, we ask that in this time right now that you would fix our eyes upon you, and maybe even ways that it have never happened before. And you can do it, Lord. And so we pray that you would, for your name's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've always said that one of the reasons I love Christmas is because Jesus gets a little bit more attention than the rest of the year in the church, and the culture as well, but even in the church, sad to say. I think that although many are talking about Jesus a little more this time of year, singing about him more, that there's still a danger in all of that, the danger being that we could still shrink Jesus. You say, what do you mean by that? I don't mean shrink him and that we think of him as a baby, right? He was a baby. That's not what I mean by shrink him. I mean shrink him by thinking that the baby came from nowhere. We shrink Jesus when we fail to see his coming was long predicted. That there is a long, long history of promises and prophecies leading up to the coming of Christ. So if you open your Bible around your family or at a church and only read from Matthew, only read from Luke, only read from John about the coming of Christ, that's shrinking Jesus. We have a whole Old Testament full of promises and prophecies about his coming, and we don't want to ignore that, and if we do, we devalue Jesus. We shrink him. We make him less than he truly is. And Jesus was concerned about this. This isn't my concern, his concern. We've been studying John 10 for the last few months. And one thing that Jesus says to the Jewish leaders at one point is basically, put it in my words, he says, I didn't come out of nowhere. My Father sent me, and I'm here to fulfill his promises. And guys, Jesus isn't big because we can convince our local governments or national governments to allow us to say Merry Christmas to the cashier at Target. Now, Jesus is big when we, as his people, treasure him and proclaim him being the Jesus revealed in the Old and New Testament. We need a Jesus who shows up in the Old and New Testament. If we're reading our Bibles rightly, that's what we're going to see. And little side note here, I was actually talking to a brother earlier before the service who was saying that he just finished up the Read the Bible in a Year plan, read the whole Bible this year. And some of us are about to start that over in a few days. Go back to Genesis and begin again. It's an awesome thing to do if you have not ever tried that. Some people try it, maybe some of you, and you get to, what, Leviticus, Numbers, and tap out, right? They can't handle any more of this. It's too hard. Or some people make it all the way to the prophets, maybe the major, minor prophets, and then you just kind of fizzles out, right? And you just can't keep going. And sometimes we even justify that type thing like this. We'll say, well, I don't really need the Old Testament anyway. It doesn't really matter. What matters is the New Testament. Well, listen, it matters, okay, because about this much of the Bible is Old Testament over here. This is New Testament. 3/4 of the Bible is Old Testament. So when we say Old Testament doesn't matter, we're saying 3/4 of my Bible doesn't matter. I only need 1/4. All right, so we need a Jesus who is pointed to in the Old Testament and realized and shines forth in the New Testament. Now, here's one of the reasons I think people struggle with the prophets is because they're not easy to understand, right? I mean, I've never met a person who's like, oh, yeah, the prophets, super easy. You know, I get it. It's not easy. And anyone who says it is hasn't really read the prophets. They're not easy to understand. One of the main reasons is because of what theologians called layered prophecies. So, for example, if you read a prophecy, like some we read earlier, we're going to look at today, you ask a question like, when is this happening? Is it talking about something happening in Assyria in 750 BC? Is this something about to happen in 20 years in Babylon? Is this something that Christ came and accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection? Is this something that hasn't even happened yet that will happen in the future, glory? Like, when is this prophecy happening that's being prophesied? And the answer to those questions is yes. It's layered. Sometimes in one verse, you have multiple fulfillments. It was already fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled or was fulfilled, and then it will be fulfilled. There's past, present, and future fulfillments of the same prophecy sometimes. So they're layered. And so it's sometimes difficult to weed through that and think through that. What I want to do today is look at a few Christmas prophecies from the book of Micah. And these were spoken by Micah the prophet 700 years before Jesus was even born. So get that. 600-700 years before Jesus is even born, what we're going to look at today was spoken, and then Jesus shows up and does it. And so that in and of itself is amazing. But we'll look at it in 3 points. So number one, Jesus came to rule as Lord of all. Now, many of you know this prophecy or maybe have heard this prophecy before. It's often read at Christmas. This is in Micah chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 2. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Now, just pause. Bethlehem, okay, we've already got a mention of Bethlehem. Which they did an ancient, I don't know, I heard this from somebody, this may not be true. Think it probably sounds true based off this prophecy. Bethlehem was extremely small. There was a list of like 1,000 ancient cities. Bethlehem didn't even make the list. That's how small it was. Okay, maybe had 200-300 people in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem's significant in the Bible, but mainly it's significant because it's so insignificant. And it's shocking that God would want to show up here. God would want to enter the world in Bethlehem. That's like saying God's going to enter the world not in LA or London or New York or something, but in Century, Florida. It's like, that's a weird place to enter the world. That's Bethlehem. So he says, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one comes who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." That phrase, ancient days, could be translated eternity. So his beginning is in eternity, which means he has no beginning. Because things don't begin in eternity or end in eternity, right? If something happens in eternity, it's just in eternity. There's no beginning or end. So Jesus' beginning, or this Messiah's beginning, is in eternity. Verse 3 says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And listen to this. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. If you've been here for studying John chapter 10, you can hear in Micah 5, John chapter 10 is a fulfillment of Micah 5, Jesus coming to shepherd his flock. Now let me just give another passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, it says this, the Lord God comes with might. Anytime you read a passage where it says the Lord comes, like this is a Christmas passage, Jesus coming. The Lord God comes with might, and in his arm rules for him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So this fragile baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, is coming to be sovereign, ruler, and Lord of all. That's what it just said. And we know that's what it's saying because of how it goes on. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Right after that, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? I actually had to tell one of my kids this week, murdering is wrong. They didn't know that. I had to tell them that. We have to do that. That's how we are as humans. We have to learn. Like if we learn something, it's acquired. It's learned from someone. We read it. Someone tells us. Who taught God? Where did he get his knowledge and understanding? And it goes on. It says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. How many people are in the nations? Billions at this point. Are a drop in the bucket, are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. Not meaning that he doesn't care about them, meaning they're so small in comparison to him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? This is the Jesus who came. One commentator said, this new messianic ruler shall stand and rule as shepherd of God's people because this ruler gets his strength from God and rules by the sovereign authority of God's name. That name showed up in the prophecy, the Micah 1 and the Isaiah 1. It's Lord, Yahweh. 6,218 times God calls himself Yahweh, Lord, in the Old Testament. And that's being tied to Jesus, this messianic ruler who will come through as a baby. Now, I want to just pause really fast and just, I think this is helpful in light of what these prophecies are saying about Jesus, to ask, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? We throw that around like crazy as Christians. Oh, Jesus is Lord. You know, let's pause for a second and think about what that means. All right, 10 things really fast that this means, and it's more than this, but this is a start. One, he has no beginning or end. That's actually one and two. He has no beginning, he has no end. Ancient of days, he simply is. Three, he is absolute reality. So there's no reality outside of him unless he wills it or makes it. Lord also means he is utterly independent, that everything is dependent on God. He is dependent on nothing. That means the universe exists and is because he wills it to exist. And if at any time he wills it not to exist, it does not exist. All the universe is by comparison to God as nothing. That's why Isaiah 40, it's a small thing for God to say the nations are as nothing. Because the universe is as nothing in comparison to him. He is constant, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot be improved. There's no needed upgraded version of God. He is absolute perfection. Therefore, the standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. So think about that. There's no book that God has to go to and be like, oh, should I be like this? Or how is this true? Or is this beautiful? He is the standard of truth, beauty, and perfection. Therefore, whatever he does, or therefore he does whatever he pleases. And whatever he does is right, beautiful, and true. He operates according to the counsel of his own will. And if all that is true of him, then he is the most valuable reality in the universe, more worthy of attention and admiration and enjoyment than all other realities combined. It's something, a little bit of what it means that Jesus is not just a baby that shows up, but Lord. Lord. Listen to how Isaiah 9, verse 6 describes him. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Listen to the transition here. From a baby to, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. That's virtually how you read through the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ, and you see this weird parallel of two things. You see baby, son, virgin will conceive. It'll be in this little insignificant city. And then you see, and he'll be ruler of all. He'll be Lord of the nations. Those two things just completely coming together. This is why I think it's so crazy when we make a statement like this, and I understand the sentiment behind it. I don't want to come down too hard, but it's not as accurate as some may think it is. We shouldn't say things like, do you want to make God or Christ Lord of your life? Now, I know what's being said by that, but the reality is he is Lord of your life. And the question is, are you going to willingly submit to him as Lord of your life now, or will you do that on the day of judgment? Because the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that who is Lord? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. He will be bowed down to. It's a matter of when we do it. And if the timing is right. I think Josiah mentioned the wise men earlier. And, you know, we'll probably read about the wise men in the next few days, hopefully. If not, maybe you just see one driving down in a neighborhood in someone's yard. See wise men bowed down. Think, when you see that, think, and so will all the nations bow down before him. Those wise men are a prophetic picture that all nations will bow before Christ. It's appropriate that they traveled from distant lands to come and bow before this baby because he is Lord. He is King. Now, here's the sad reality. Every family is not united about this. Some members in every family have not yet joyfully come under his rule and reign. And what I want to say, and this moves us to the next point, is Jesus came to divide homes. He came to divide families. You're like, I didn't think this point was coming. All right, this is the second point. And it's right here in the text. So if you jump over to Micah 7, this is the unexpected thing that Jesus came to do. We know he came to be Lord. But listen to this. Micah 7, verse 5 and 6. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. That could be a wife or maybe a husband. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the mother-in-law against, or and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. That's division, right? That's not a happy home. And that's clear in the text. You can see the division in the home. Maybe you're thinking, I don't see how you're saying Jesus came to bring that. Right, there's division in that passage. They're against each other, but why are you saying Jesus came to do that? And I would say because Jesus said he came to do that. In Mark 10, verse 34, Jesus said this, and I'll quote him verbatim. Mark 10, 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace. Now, he said he came to bring priests at other times, so what's he doing? But a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. End of quote. For some people, that's just going to make you mad. I don't know how to... You don't like that. For others of you, that may land with some amount of comfort and clarify some things. I think one of the problems we have this time of year is that our culture tells us Christmas is to be a time of family unity and celebration. It's the happiest season of all, right? Especially in the family. And some families have that. You know, if you do, if that's your family, consider yourself very blessed. And consider yourself a small minority. I think it is rare to find a family where everybody's experiencing deep unity in Christ. I think it's very rare to find a family where everybody in that family is marveling at the Son of God together. And I think it is very normal to find a family that has superficial peace, but bring up God and bring up his gospel and the division begins to emerge. Some see the worth and value of Christ and are happy to call him Lord, and some have not yet seen him or known him. And what do? If that's our reality, we keep praying, we keep loving, we keep doing acts of kindness, and we're gracious. But for many, Christmas is a yearly reminder, my family isn't united on the most important thing in the universe. And you know what? Jesus actually experienced that for a time. There was a time in Jesus' own family when his family did not yet believe. And so he knows that pain, and he can sympathize with you. So here's what I want to say. Jesus came to bring that type of disunity. That's what he said. We can ignore that. We can try to argue it away. He said it. But if we'll allow him, he also came to bring a type unity and oneness that is far deeper than anything imaginable because it's eternal. And anyone who hasn't fully gotten on board with that, who hasn't fully embraced Christ, and if there's any members in our family who haven't fully embraced Christ for all who he is, I think the reason would be is because they haven't yet understood this third point. So the third thing that I want us to see from Micah is that Jesus comes to save, and nobody is too far gone. I think there's two main reasons people aren't saved. So if somebody is not saved, not a Christian, maybe there's two main things. For most, it's probably because they don't think they have sin, and therefore, why would you need a savior? You know, I think that's most people. It's just like, I don't even see what the problem is with me. I seem fine. I'm not perfect, but nobody is. You know, it's just, so there's no need for a savior. That's most people. But I do think there is another group of people who aren't saved because they don't think Jesus will save them. You're not too far gone. Whoever you are who thinks that. Because how we tend to think is, well, I think he probably would have saved me if I would have stopped doing such and such years ago, but I've been doing this so long now. Do you know how many times I've rebelled against him? There's no way he's going to show mercy to me and save me at this point. I've lost all my chances. That's how many, many people treat Jesus. And I just want to say, that's not the message of the Bible, and that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's not how you become, you know, I don't know, maybe there's somebody here, this is the first time you've been in church for a while, and maybe you heard before when you're in church, do you want to become a Christian? And then someone said, after saying, do you want to become a Christian, they gave this list that sounded something like, well, you need to start getting your life right, and you need to start reading your Bible, and you need to start coming to church, and you need to stop doing this and start doing this. And then you can become a Christian, and then God will save you. And listen, that's not good news. And that's not how you become a Christian. It's better than that. I want to read two scriptures from Micah. We'll get these from Micah 7 that are really good news. Okay, this is how you become a Christian. It's laid out right here for us. Maybe the Lord brought somebody here today just to hear these two scriptures. This last 10 minutes of what we're going to look at. That you're not too far gone, that his arm is not too short, that it cannot save, that he cannot help you out of whatever you're going through. That God's grace toward you isn't depleted. That he has infinite storehouses of grace in Christ, and you haven't even begun to run out of them. There's more. There's more grace in Christ. Two passages, two scriptures to reveal to us two needs. Here's the first need. We all need a real Savior. And before you say, yeah, I know I need a Savior, ask yourself this. What do I need to be saved from? What do I need to be saved from? Because until you come to a point where you realize there's something I need to be saved from, or someone I need to be saved from, there's no need for a Savior. You don't believe in a Savior unless you have something to be saved from. Listen to how Micah describes this. This is Micah 7, verse 18. He says, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Like, what kind of God does that? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, that is not going to sound like good news to you unless you understand three things that Micah understands about himself. He mentions iniquity, transgression, and sin. You say, what are those three things? Aren't those all the same, three different words for the same thing? No. They're similar, but they're not the same. So iniquity is moral uncleanness. It has to do with our nature. That we not only do wrong things or say wrong things or look at wrong things or desire wrong things, we are wrong. We're wrong. Something in us is wrong. That's iniquity. What is transgression? Transgression is, there are boundaries and lines. God calls them laws. And it's when we willfully step over them. We say, I know I shouldn't do such and such, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do this. That's transgression. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. The best way I've heard this described is if you take like an archer who's got a bow and his arrow and he's trying to aim for a target, and every time, no matter how hard he tries, how much he practices, he's missing. He's missing the mark. He can't hit the target. No matter how hard he tries, he's falling short. Sin is a continual falling short of the glory of God. You're never quite able to measure up to his standard. And until you're willing to own these things are true of you, not just everybody in the world generally, but specifically true of you, then it will not be good news that a Savior has come. It's the only way it becomes good news that a Savior would come is when you see what Micah sees. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He won't retain his anger forever. He'll have compassion. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Either that's happened to you or it hasn't. You say, how do I know if it's happened to me? Well, if you don't know, you should ask him, and then he'll make it happen to you. That's all. You don't earn this. You receive it. It's called a gift of grace. And if you don't think you have this forgiveness, you ask for it. And he's a merciful, merciful God. But there's only two options. Either all of our sins, iniquities, transgressions are still upon us, and we will pay the full punishment for those. Or he's taken them all, and they're all gone, and we're fully pardoned. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. And so we see the great need we have for a Savior. Now, I think where this gets a little bit confusing and a gray area for some people maybe is for those who would say, okay, I believe in Jesus as Savior. I need that. I want that. I've trusted that. But what about all these sins I keep committing? You know, because I've been a Christian now and I just keep sinning against God. Isn't this a problem? And Micah wants to deal with this, and he does in chapter 7. Go back a few verses to verse 8 and verse 9. I love this. This is my favorite verse in Micah. He says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication." So this reveals our second need. All of us need bold brokenness. Bold brokenness. Brokenness because we have sinned against a God who has indignation. If someone said to you before, God doesn't get mad or God isn't angry at sin, they lied to you. God is angry at sin. There's a verse in Psalms that said God is angry at the wicked all day long. Right? He is angry at sin, or else there's no hell. Right? And so we need to be broken over sin, but we also need to be bold, not to run away from him, but to run to him because this same God forgives sin. Bold brokenness, both those things. Now, I find this verse helpful because it keeps these things, these two things together that we tend to want to separate. We tend to think God's anger at sin, God's grace, we got to put those things against each other or put them away from each other. And this passage doesn't do that. We tend to think God is angry at me, therefore there's no grace. Or we think God is gracious, he's so merciful, he's so compassionate, he doesn't care about my sin. But it's unwise to separate what the Bible does not separate. And look at what Micah says in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Now Micah's a believer. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. There's a brokenness. I'm not going to try to defend myself or lessen my guilt. He's been grieved. Y'all know we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Y'all know believers can be disciplined by the Lord lovingly. Lovingly. It's wise to say, I put my hand and my mouth and my back to the rod of discipline. I've sinned against the Lord of glory and I'm ashamed. That's appropriate. Within the context of grace, that's an appropriate way to think. But listen to verse 9. He doesn't stop there. He says, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. So there's this bold confidence that Micah has that even though I've grieved him, even though there is a fatherly displeasure toward me because of my sin, it's not staying that way. He will bring me out into the light. I will look upon his vindication. There's this bold confidence that he has in grace. And here's what opened this up for me. And we'll end on this one point, but I want us to see this. The present tense here. This may seem like we're getting technical, and we are a little bit, but it's important. There's a present tense. He will plead my cause until he pleads my cause. So there's a time coming, Micah's looking at it forward. There's a time coming when he will plead my cause. Present tense. So it doesn't say Jesus has, past tense, pled my cause. Like that happened one time, he stood before God, he said, oh God, save him. And then that happened, past tense. He says, pleads, present tense, it's happening right now. And I think that's important because of a few other passages that would back this up. So 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Advocate, meaning he stands before the Father and he intercedes for us. He speaks to God on our behalf and reminds God of the work he's done on our behalf. And that's confirmed by a few other passages. So Hebrews 7:25 says he is talking about Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for his people. There's this verse in 1 Samuel 2:25 that says this. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Maybe only the Lord can. Isaiah 59:16 says he saw that there was no man. So God looked out over humanity and he saw that there was no man to intercede for them. So his own arm brought him salvation. When the Bible uses says God's arm or God's right hand, it's talking about Jesus. It's always talking about Jesus. And we know that because of Romans 8:34, which says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed is present tense, interceding for us. Jesus stands at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Present tense, it's happening right now if you're his. What's he saying to God? He's saying, I spilled my blood for them. You sent me to purchase them. I have. I've raised. I will raise them up. He's reminding the Father. And he and the Father in perfect harmony and agreement that this is the way that his people should be treated. Forgiven. Over and over and over again. I guess what I'm saying is this. When Jesus saves you, and then he keeps saving you. You're saved, and then you're saved, and then you're saved, and then you're saved all the way until you get to heaven, or you don't get to heaven. He lives to make intercession for his people. And Micah saw this. Looking forward, he will plead my cause until he executes judgment for me. Beautiful. That's good news. I hope you see it. I hope you see it. So if you say, what is this sermon about? I thought about this before I got up here. I'm like, I'm supposed to be able to sum this up really succinctly. I shouldn't be preaching if I can't say it really quick. All right, what is all this about? I think I would say it's about Jesus coming as Lord and Savior. And if he isn't your Lord and your Savior, he's nothing to you yet. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. That's good news. That's good news. Let's go to him. Father, Lord, I don't know everyone's heart here. I don't know where everyone stands in relation to you. Lord, if there are some who have never turned from sin and trusted this Lord to be their Savior, Lord, we pray they would do that even now. Lord, that you would turn a heart to you. That someone would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, we know you would receive them if they would do it. And so we pray someone would see you as a Savior, Lord, even now. Lord, I pray for your people, those of us here who, Lord, we know you as Lord and Savior, and you are good to us. And we've experienced this intercession of Christ that we keep getting saved, and you keep us with you and in your hand, and no one will pluck us out. We just praise you for these things, Lord. Such good news. And Lord, I pray, Father, that when we fall into sin, as this passage says, that Lord, we could believe that we have sinned against God, and it would break us. Lord, there would be a brokenness. But Lord, we pray that it would also come with boldness, that we would know we have not been rejected. You live to make intercession. And Lord, you will bring us back into the light and revive our joy again. And so, Lord, sustain us with these things. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.